We read Holy Scripture this morning in the 12th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all of these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. We read God's word this far. Our text this morning is verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, beloved, stand related to the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. The goal of Jesus with his death and resurrection was his ascension into heaven. And the purpose of his ascension into heaven was that he received from the Father the Holy Spirit so that he might pour out or give in abundant measure this Spirit to the church as the Spirit of himself. All of this Jesus himself teaches us in chapters 14 through 16 of the Gospel according to John. I go away, he says there, in order that ye might receive another Comforter, the Spirit of truth, whom I will send to you in the Father's name. And during the 40 days that Jesus was still on earth after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, he pointed the disciples and the church to that gift of the Spirit as the purpose of his ascension into heaven. In Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, we read these instructions of Jesus to the disciples: wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That baptism with the Spirit was the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost. To that outpouring of the Spirit, to that gift to the church of his Spirit, belong the gifts that the church enjoys and that the members of the church are to use. These are the gifts that are the subject of our text. The apostle says, covet earnestly the best gifts. These gifts are all the gifts of the Spirit. They are not described as the gifts of the Spirit in the text, but so they have been described in the part of the chapter that precedes, and particularly in verses 4 through 11 of the chapter. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and then follow a list of some of the gifts. And that passage concludes, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The gifts are worked into the church by the Spirit of Pentecost. And every one of these gifts individually is a manifestation of the Spirit. As the apostle writes in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, or by it. Such is the importance of the gifts. They are not only operations in the church of the Spirit of Christ, but they are also manifestations of the Spirit Himself. He manifests Himself, shows Himself present and powerfully working in the congregation in each of the gifts. The importance of these gifts and of our use of these gifts, which implies right knowledge of these gifts and of the purpose of the Spirit with these gifts. I say the importance of these gifts and of our use of these gifts are indicated by the apostles' relating of the gifts of the Spirit to the life and welfare of the church in the passage. In chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians, the great subject is that of the gifts of the Spirit and the church's right use of these gifts. This discussion of the gifts was occasioned by trouble in the Corinthian church due to a misuse of the gifts and a misunderstanding, a fundamental misunderstanding of the gifts. Right in the midst of the discussion of the gifts of the Spirit occurs a grand passage on the oneness and unity of the church as the body of Christ. Somewhat unexpectedly, there is a profound treatment of the doctrine of the church in a discussion of the gifts of the Spirit. In that passage on the church, as we read this morning, the apostle teaches that the church is one because it is the body of Christ. He makes that clear analogy or comparison between the church and the physical human body. Just as the physical human body is one, made up of many different members, each of which contributes to the unity of that physical human body, so the church is one spiritual body. The many different members do not detract from the oneness of the church, but exactly contribute to the oneness of the church. The relation between the gifts and the church is this: all of the gifts are bestowed by the Spirit for the sake of the church, for the sake of the one body of Jesus Christ. And because the apostle makes that specific in the text and says to the Corinthian congregation in his day, "You are the body of Christ," so we may make this specific this morning. The gifts distributed in this congregation are for the sake of the one manifestation of the body of Christ in this place: Faith Protestant Reformed Church. That makes the subject of the gifts very practical indeed. It's very practical that your eye functions in the body the way an eye is intended to function. If it doesn't, then your body is in serious trouble. So is it important that each member uses his gift or her gift so that the gifts function in the church for the welfare of this congregation. And if that's not the case, then there is trouble, a spiritual weakness, and even illness in the congregation. Our creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 55, therefore is right when with regard to the gifts of the Spirit it instructs us this way. The question is, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? The living oneness of the church. The communion of the saints. And the answer is, in the second place, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of the other members. Consider with me this morning the gifts of the Spirit. Let's notice what they are. Second, our use of them. And third, the way of their profitable use. The gifts of the Spirit, what they are, our use of them, and the way of our profitable use of the gifts. The gifts that the apostle exhorts us to covet earnestly or eagerly desire are powers and abilities that the Spirit of Christ works in the congregation, distributing them to all of the members of the congregation, so that these powers and abilities may be profitably put to use. We can understand these gifts, what they are, by comparing them to natural gifts that are found in the human race. In the human race, we find many natural powers and abilities. There is the natural ability of architecture, which some have had in a striking way. Frank Lloyd Wright, for example. Or there is the natural gift of poetry, which a poetess like Emily Dickinson had in a very impressive way. Or there is the natural ability and power of rule that such a man as Winston Churchill had in a large and impressive measure. So are there in the church abilities and powers called gifts in the text. This indicates that the subject of the text is different from other aspects of the presence and power of the Spirit in the congregation and in the individual member of the congregation. There is also the presence and working of the Spirit of Christ to give to us the blessings of salvation. That salvation consists of union with Christ, of the new birth, of the calling through the gospel that brings us into conscious fellowship with Jesus Christ by faith. The blessing of faith, the blessing of justification, the blessing of sanctification, the blessing of preservation to the end, and finally the blessing of glorification. This blessing of salvation, all of the members of the church alike have and share. All of us who are living members of the church are united to Christ, are born again, and have the other blessings of salvation. But the gifts of the Spirit are distributed unequally to the members of the congregation. Some of the members have this power and ability, and other members of the congregation have this or that ability or power. Also, the gifts of the Spirit are distinct from the fruit of the Spirit. In the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, the Apostle speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And among that fruit are love, peace, joy, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, and so on. Again, every member of the congregation receives and has worked in him or her this fruit of the Spirit. Every member of the congregation has all of this fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit has to do with the experience of salvation. The gifts of the Spirit, however, are distributed unequally. The gifts of the Spirit are not salvation or the experience of salvation, but rather the activity of the saved child of God. It is the purpose and natural effect of these powers and abilities that they accomplish something. That's true of earthly gifts and powers. Frank Lloyd Wright had the gift of design and architecture, and he put that gift to use so that he designed many striking, useful buildings. Emily Dickinson had the power of poetry, and the result was that she wrote poetry, which still instructs and moves those who read that poetry. Winston Churchill put his natural gift of leading and moving men into activity so that, humanly speaking, he saved England and Western civilization in the darkest days of the Nazi threat. And so also with doctors and with medicine. One puts that gift to use in the discovery of polio vaccines so that many members of the human race are spared that dread disease of polio. And the surgeons, with their ability to cut and to bind up, put their gift to use in the healing of men and women. So also, with these powers and abilities described as gifts in the text. Martin Luther, among all his other gifts, had this power, that he was courageous to stand for the truth in the face of universal opposition on the part both of the empire and of the church of that day. And the effect and use of that activity was the formation of the Church of the Reformation. In the past, in Great Britain, there were men with the gift of translating Scripture out of Hebrew and Greek into a faithful and beautiful English translation. And the effect of that gift was the Bible that we still read and use in church, as in our homes and schools, the most faithful and beautiful translation of Scripture into the English language to this very day, the so-called King James Version of the Bible. And somebody in the past had the gift of setting the Psalms to rhyme and to music, so that the effect of that gift, of that activity, is the Psalter that we still praise God with this morning. These gifts, these abilities and powers distributed by the Spirit, we are exhorted in the text to covet. It is clear then that the time of the gifts of the Spirit is not passed by, as though there were gifts of the Spirit in the days of the apostle, but there is no gift of the Spirit in our day. That the present time is a time of the Spirit's distribution of these gifts, of our desiring them, and then of our using them properly, is the present time. The reason for emphasizing this is the fact that there is a danger that we read chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians and dismiss the entire section of Scripture as applying only to the apostolic age. The reason why we might do that is that among the gifts that were present in the apostolic age were some extraordinary gifts, which are also mentioned in the passage. Such a gift as performing miracles, such a gift as healing, such a gift as speaking in tongues, and such a gift as interpreting tongues. Among the gifts mentioned in this chapter and enjoyed by the church of the apostolic age were some that were intended only for that time, and that are not continued after the death of the last apostle. Not all of these gifts, therefore, ought to be desired by the members of the church, and not all of these gifts are to be expected to be present in the church today. The apostle says in verse 28, God hath set some in the church, first apostles. Who will deny that the office of the apostle was a temporary office intended by Christ only for the time of the very beginning of the New Testament church, and an office, therefore, that has passed away? Fact is that the apostle himself, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, makes plain that to the office of the apostle belonged the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of miracles, including that strange gift of speaking in an unknown tongue. The apostle makes plain that those extraordinary gifts belonged to the office of the apostle and passed away with the office of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The miraculous were signs of an apostle. They validated the office and the ministry of the apostles. And when the apostles' office ended, as it did with the death of the last of them, John, the writer of the book of Revelation, the miraculous gifts passed away also, including the power to speak in an unknown tongue, which in this very passage the apostle says was one of the least of the gifts anyway, and that the Corinthians were making a mistake about when they emphasized that lesser and relatively unimportant gift. When we keep in mind what the purpose of the gifts is, the edifying of the church, then it's plain enough that the miraculous gifts passed away with the apostles. The apostles' office was to establish the New Testament church, to reveal the fulfillment of the truth of the Old Testament in the New Testament gospel, the miracles that attended the work of the apostles validated their work of establishing and laying the foundation of the New Testament church and of authenticating the gospel which they preached as the Word of God. When the apostles had completed their work of laying the foundation of the New Testament church, the need for the miraculous was finished. And what remains in the church is the gift, and what remain in the church are the gifts that, in comparison, are the ordinary gifts of the Spirit. Nevertheless, the time of the gifts is not completely past, nor is it the case that we have nothing to do with the gifts of the Spirit anymore. And the evidence, in the first place, is that this Word of God comes to us, covet earnestly the best gifts, as an exhortation, which is further explained in chapter 13. And that great chapter on charity and love certainly does not apply only to the church in the time of the apostles, but applies to the church today as well. That this exhortation comes to us, and that the church still receives gifts which she must use rightly, is plain from the fact that the apostles refer to these gifts and to their use in other passages of Scripture, which certainly apply to the church to the very end of the ages. There is, for example, an important passage on the gifts in Romans chapter 12. And some of those gifts are listed: prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, showing of mercy. Also in 1 Peter 4 verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Peter exhorts the church to a right use of the gifts of the Spirit. The application of the gifts of the Spirit to the church today comes out also in the comparison that the apostle uses in 1 Corinthians 12 between the church and the physical human body. Very closely related to the subject of the gifts is the truth of the church as the unified body of Christ. Each of us, when he or she was saved, was baptized into the body of Christ, put in that body, in the place we have, with a function, whether as an eye or an ear or a hand or a foot, a member that is considered to be more honorable or a member that is considered to be less honorable. The application to the subject of the gifts is plain enough. Really, the use of the gifts amounts to this: that each of us understands what position he has in the church, what function for the sake of the body he has and is called to exercise, and then that each of us dutifully and faithfully carries out the function that each of us has for the sake of the health and welfare of the body of Christ, the congregation. The gifts are connected with our place in the church. And the use of the gifts is really our functioning in the place that Christ has given to us in the body of the church. The congregation still today, therefore, is a charismatic congregation. In fact, the word that the apostle uses in verse 31, translated correctly by the Authorized Version as gifts, is the Greek word, and I mention the Greek word because everybody here will recognize it, charismata. Literally, he says, covet earnestly or desire eagerly the best charismata. And that's the word that's taken over in the church world today in the word charismatic. The trouble is that those churches that mistakenly suppose that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit still remain, and that even more foolishly make out of that gift, which always was the least of the gifts, the most important gift, speaking in tongues, and then that add to their error by insisting that everybody who is truly baptized with the Spirit will speak in tongues, as though, even in the apostles' day, everybody had the gift of tongues. And the apostle, as we read this morning, explicitly denies that. He asks the question, do all speak with tongues? To which the obvious answer intended is, of course not. I say, the churches that appropriate the word charismatic erroneously insist that everybody must have this gift or expect to have this gift. They have wrongly appropriated the word charismatic. And we mustn't shy away from that word. We must make a claim this morning, as the Reformed Church of Christ in this place, we are a charismatic church. We have the gifts of the Spirit intended for this age. And we certainly must live in the consciousness of it, that as a charismatic church, we must use these gifts properly for the intended, powerful effect and result. What these gifts are comes out in the list of them, or partial list of them, in the chapter. Included are such powers and abilities as the power to govern. Men with this gift in a pronounced way occupy the office of elder in the church. There is also, but that's not limited to the elders, of course. Of course, government is also exercised, and for the sake of the church, by fathers and mothers in the home and in the family, as well as in business, and whatever calling, whatever earthly calling the members of the church may have. Then there is the ability and the power to show mercy. Men who are especially gifted in this way are chosen to the office of deacon. But, of course, this gift is not limited to those who occupy the office of deacon. Members of the church show mercy among themselves. And there are members who never have the office of deacon, including women, who have the gift of showing mercy in a very distinct way, and who exercise it also by the words they speak, by the help they give, by the compassion that they show. There's the office of teaching. Obviously, that office, there's the power and ability of teaching, and obviously that power and ability are found in the work of the ministry of the gospel. But this power is also exercised by the Christian school teachers in our good Protestant Reformed Christian schools, as also by fathers and mothers in the home, and even by young people at Young People Society and in their gatherings with each other, as in one way or another they bring the Word of God to each other. Then there's the gift, the ability of being a liberal contributor to the needy and to the causes of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There are musical powers and abilities that some members of the congregation have that can be used for the welfare of the church of Jesus Christ. Whatever the gift may be, it is a gift. That word translated gift, charismata, has as its root the Greek word for grace, emphasizing in the use that the apostle makes of it here that these abilities and powers are gracious gifts of Jesus Christ to the church and to the individual member of the church by the Holy Spirit, who works these abilities and powers within the members. Here the apostle guards against a very real threat to the possession and use of these powers and abilities in the church. That was certainly a threat in the Corinthian church. The apostle, by this very word, gifts, strikes at the root of a proud possession of these powers and abilities, and then an arrogant use of them in order that one who has a certain gift struts upon the stage of the church to be admired by the congregation. That's a danger with regard to all powers and abilities. That's a danger with regard to natural powers and abilities. By the way, those are gifts too. Not gracious gifts of the Spirit, but gifts of the Spirit in providence. It was a gift that Frank Lloyd Wright had to design buildings. It was a gift that Emily Dickinson had to write poetry. It was a gift that Mozart had to write symphonies already before he was a teenager. It was a gift that Winston Churchill had. It adds to the condemnation of those who have those earthly gifts, who are unbelieving, that they are puffed up about these gifts and abilities that they have and that they use. But this is certainly true of those powers and abilities that are distributed in the church. They are gifts to us. Now, they can be developed. And that's a gift too, the diligence to develop a gift. And they ought to be used. And that's a gift too, faithfulness in the use of the gift. It's grace. It's all grace. The salvation given by the Spirit is grace, free grace. The fruit of the Spirit is grace, free grace. And the gifts of the Spirit are grace, free grace. These gifts were earned for us by Jesus Christ in His death on the cross. He earned for us not only salvation, He also earned for us the place we have in the church and the function we may perform in the church and whatever abilities and powers that we may have for the good of the church. The Spirit gives them. We don't get them. We don't earn them. We don't obtain them. The gifts we are earnestly to covet or to desire. Therefore, these gifts are sovereignly distributed among the membership in the church by the Spirit as He pleases. Wherever you turn in the life of the church
or in your own life as a believer or as a child of believer, you come face to face with the sovereignty of God. This Spirit of Jesus Christ gives salvation to whom He pleases according to election and reprobation. He's sovereign in saving. He's also sovereign in the distribution of these powers and abilities. He doesn't give the same gift to every member of the church. He doesn't give the same place in the body to every member of the church. One position may be what we consider to be more honorable and more beautiful. Another may be a position that we consider to be quite shameful, then certainly very weak and insignificant, although we often make a mistake when we make our judgments. Nevertheless, the Spirit distributes these gifts unequally as He pleases. And here often we are tested concerning our confession of the sovereignty of God. Ask any member of this congregation, ask me, do you believe the sovereignty of God? And the answer is an immediate yes. That's what we stand for. But isn't it the case, beloved, that the sincerity and heartfelt character of this confession are tested in this matter of the gifts? It was tested at Corinth. There were some who were envious of the gift that the other had, and which gift they did not have. They were like that foot that said, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. I've known men who've left the church because they were never elected elder. That wasn't the reason they gave, but that was the reason just the same. They were envious. They wouldn't stay in the body because in the judgment of the congregation they didn't have that gift that other men had. We're tested about our belief in the sovereignty of God. Am I content with the gift I have? Am I not only at peace with the gifts that others have that are better than mine in the ministry, let's say? Ministers aren't immune from this by any means. Maybe they're more guilty of this denial of the sovereignty of God in actual practice than any other member of the church. And do I rejoice when my colleague flourishes and is honored because of his gift? The way it ought to be in the church. The apostle says so when he says, we suffer with the member who suffers, and we rejoice with the member who rejoices and is honored. Concerning these gifts, sovereignly distributed by the Spirit, they are all spiritual gifts. None of them is natural. Either they are powers given to somebody which that person did not have before. Let's say a man who prior to his conversion was a very stingy man, but who once he becomes a member, a living member of the church, is a liberal giver to the needy and the other causes of the church. Or the Spirit makes a man use a natural ability in the service of Christ and His church. Take an Augustine, for example. He had a great mind, naturally. Nevertheless, his mind and his thinking, his ability to lay out the profound truths of the Word of God, that was a spiritual gift. Because the Spirit made him use his natural great mind in the service of the gospel of Christ. Then we see what the use of that ability or power that we have is and must be. That use of the gifts is the profit or edification of the church. That's explicitly stated more than once in this whole passage. I only point to verse 7 of this chapter. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And in the light of what follows, it's clear that the apostle means the gift is given to a man for the profit by the use of it of the church, of the body. The proper use of our gifts is for the welfare of the congregation, the welfare of the denomination, and then the welfare of the universal body of Jesus Christ. And this makes plain what the exhortation of the text is then. Desire earnestly the best or the more important gifts. Some gifts are better than others. Some gifts are more important than others. And that which makes them better and more important is this, that these gifts can be used more profitably for the welfare of the congregation. In that connection, the apostle disparages the gift of tongues. Whatever now that gift may have been in apostolic times, that was a gift that mostly only profited the member himself who had it. In contrast, the apostle teaches in this passage, prophesying, that is, speaking the word of God in an intelligible language, profits the other members of the church. And therefore, the gift of speaking the truth of the Word of God is far better, far more important than the gift of tongues. The comparison that the apostle makes between the church and the physical human body underscores what the profitable use of the gifts is. The eye is not in the body for the sake of the eye, but for the sake of the body. And so also with all the individual members. The body doesn't exist for the sake of my eye, and my body never lets the eye think so. But the eye exists for the sake of the welfare of the body. And so it is with every gift that the Spirit distributes in the church. And although he distributes the gifts unequally, he does distribute at least a gift to every member of the church. Say what they will. There's no member, or at least there wasn't any member in Adam's body before the fall that was useless. Every member had its use for the sake of the body. And so it is with the membership of the church. And the gift is for the profit of the body. How this exposes and condemns a great mistake in the thinking of many in the churches today, which can also creep in among us. I refer to the mistake of supposing that the all-important thing for the member of the church is personal fulfillment. Personal fulfillment. And then there are people who leave through churches. The apostle makes plain right at the start of this chapter what the mark of a true church is and what the mark of a living member of the church is. Makes plain what the sign, the infallible sign of the presence of the Spirit is in a church or in a member. It's the church that confesses Jesus is Lord. That's the true church. The member, the living member of the church, is one who makes that confession. He doesn't say Jesus is a curse, but he says Jesus is Lord. The people who leave the true church, and if you ask them why, they say, I couldn't be fulfilled there. I had a gift, and I wanted a ministry. They wouldn't give me the opportunity to carry out my ministry and to fulfill myself. So I go somewhere else where I can fulfill my personality. That's not why we're in the church. To be fulfilled. But we're in the church to use our gift for the edification and the profit of the other members. Talk about fulfillment, the fulfillment of the body. That's at the bottom of women in office in the Reformed churches today. We have gifts, they say. And if you don't let us be minister and delegate to synod, then we have a feeling of unfulfillment. How sad. A feeling of unfulfillment. And so they're allowed into the office. And among all the other errors connected with that is this. They don't understand that we're in the body for the sake of the fulfillment of the body. We must guard then in our use of our gifts against pride. We don't strut on the stage of the church for the admiration, to receive the admiration of the other members, and so that our gift will be magnified and glorified. Isn't that a marvelous gift that he has? The gifts magnify Christ. The gifts magnify the Spirit who gives those gifts. Neither may we be resentful of others with their gifts. Not if we live in the consciousness that the gifts are used for the welfare of the body. But neither must there be false modesty in the church. There's that danger too. One has a gift, but he won't use the gift because he says, I don't want to boast about myself or become prominent. If you have a gift, then use the gift. Don't be hindered by a certain false modesty. Then we must also guard against discouragement, because sometimes it seems to us that we're not appreciated by the congregation for our gift and by our use of our gift. What does that have to do with the use of the gift? We're to use it for the sake of Christ, ultimately, as the Apostle points out here too, because the church for which we use the gift is the body of Jesus Christ. We're to use the gifts and allow the gifts to be used in the church. We must use them in the proper way. The apostle adds, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. He speaks of a way now. That's not another gift like the other gifts of the Spirit. And when he speaks of this way, he's speaking of a certain way in which we are to use our gifts. It's more excellent in this sense, that it's more excellent to use our gifts in this way, whatever it may be now, for the good of the church. That's more excellent than using our gift for our own advantage and glorification. That excellent way of using the gifts is charity, as chapter 13 defines it and describes it. And charity is love. Love for the other members of the congregation. Love for the other members of the body. In love for the church, in love for this particular church, in love for flesh and blood people who make up this congregation, you are to use your gift of teaching, of wisdom, of compassion, of giving, of mercy, of of music, or whatever that gift may be. That's the excellent way, the way of love for the church as the body of Christ. Desire the gifts then. Desire them eagerly. Only make sure you desire the best gifts that will be useful, most useful to the church. Use them in the way of charity or love. Because it is the Spirit who paves that way in your heart and in the congregation, as it is the Spirit who distributes the gifts. Pray for the Spirit of Christ. Pray for more of the Spirit of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, dwell with us, abide with us, fill us, that we may have and use and profit from all of the gifts, and pardon our unfaithfulness in using and our self-seeking in our using, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.